the book of Psalms, chapter 12, to the chief musician upon Shimonith, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. So far the reading of God's perfect and pure word. Words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Question. Can today's Christian hold in his hands a copy of God's word in perfect form? That is, containing every book, every chapter, every verse, every word, every letter, yes, even every pen stroke. Can today's Christian hold in his hands a copy of God's word in perfect form? Most Christians would assume that they can, because they have held in their hands a volume that has the title, that bears the title, The Holy Bible. But the question requires more thought than that, because various editions of the Holy Bible differ greatly. Some are missing passages like the doxology at the end of the Lord's Prayer. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Others are missing that account of the woman caught in adultery, wherein Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee. Go. Sin no more. Others are missing the entire account of the resurrection at the end of the gospel according to St. Mark. And that small sampling, and it is a small sampling, represents the loss of some two dozen verses, some 500 words, and to that we have to at least wonder, is that even possible? Words falling in and out of the Holy Bible. Some say that it is. Some even say that it is an improvement to lose those verses. But what saith Scripture? Psalm 12 offers a vivid contrast between the vain words of man and the pure words of Jehovah. Man's words are yea and nay, but But the Lord's promises are yea and amen. For truth, for certainty, for holiness, for faithfulness, the words of the Lord are pure words. Pure as well-refined silver. The Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophical doubt, and scientific discovery, and has lost nothing except those human interpretations which clung to it as alloy to precious ore. Do you, by way of first application, believe that? Do you believe that the words of the Lord are pure words and permanent words? You should. You can and you should. But let me tell you, that conviction is becoming increasingly more difficult to hold in these modern times. For example, if you were to ask your average evangelical Bible scholar the question, where can I obtain a copy of the perfectly pure words of the Lord? He would have to answer honestly and say, I'm sorry, but you cannot. You see, we are still in the process of refining those words. But don't worry, we will most likely be finished in the next decade or so. Brothers and sisters, the critics have been offering that lame assurance for over a century now, and they seem no closer today to being finished with the refining of God's word than they were when they first started. Consider, for example, this honest but alarming admission. Quote, we do not have now, in our critical Greek texts or any translations, exactly what the authors of the New Testament wrote. Even if we did, we would not know it. There are many, many places in which the text of the New Testament is uncertain. Period. End quote. That's not a quotation from an atheist or even an agnostic. It's a quote from an evangelical scholar who has served as a consultant for no less than four modern translations. The English Standard Version, today's New International Version, the New King James Bible, and the New English Translation. It is a quote from a scholar who has also contributed articles to the ESV Study Bible and the Holman Christian Standard Study Bible, Dr. Daniel B. Wallace. Listen again. We do not have now, in our Greek texts or any translations, exactly what the authors of the New Testament wrote. Even if we did, we would not know it. While I do count Dr. Wallace as a brother in the Lord, the level of uncertainty he expresses concerning the form of Scripture, it has to be said, is the exact opposite of what King David says here. He believed that the words of the Lord, another quote, are pure words, are, not maybe someday or even soon to be, but the words of the Lord are pure words. And this belief of King David was well-founded because he believed God had promised to keep and preserve his words from that generation, but even forever. Now, we've been studying the doctrine of bibliology for a few months now, and this is where the study becomes somewhat uncomfortable because it brings us to the conclusion that there are good and godly men who come to different points of conclusion when it comes to the level of purity that we can expect in terms of the form of Scripture. This is also, we can admit, where the study of bibliology becomes very, very practical, because anyone who begins to study the matter will eventually come to a point where he has to answer the question, can I hold in my hands today a copy of the pure words of God? Good news, the Protestant reformers, the post-Reformation dogmaticians, and this local pastor answer with an unqualified yes. Amen. All you have to do is buy a copy of the Masoretic text in Hebrew and the received text in Koine Greek. You can laugh at that because no one here, well, few in this room, would be able to read those documents and read those volumes because they're written in ancient languages. But Every Christian needs to know that these documents do indeed exist, and they are indeed the inspired Word of God in the original languages. Without this knowledge that I can obtain a copy of the pure words of the Lord, you will find no ground for hope in this sin-cursed world. Consider some of the expressions in our psalm, verse 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. That's an honest expression of exasperation, is it not? And it's one that you understand because it's the kind of anxiety that every saint experiences as we live in every age. Wicked men lie constantly, verse 2. They speak and live as if they have no Lord over them, verse 4. They allow their innate hatred for their Creator to overflow into acts of oppression against the poor, the humble, and the needy. Verse 5. So what is the saint to do when the wicked walk on every side? What an awful conclusion in verse 8. What is the saint to do? Obviously, and as we have modeled in this psalm very well, he is to look to the Lord. He is to look to the Lord in faith, who is faithful to judge. Verse 3. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. That was David's hope, and that hope can be enjoyed by every Christian today on one condition. The condition is that he builds his hope on the same foundation that David had. The words of the Lord. The words of the Lord that are pure. Let's look at some of the phrases and words here in the psalm. Specifically, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord. Mark well the phrase, the words of the Lord. That is what you read in Holy Scripture. It is not a collection of the ideas of men, the speculations of men, the aspirations of men. It is a record of what God has said, a record of his own words. And to be sure, as we have studied, the words were spoken to man, and sometimes through the agency of man in inspiration, but never think that they came from man or belong to man, because it says these are the words of. That is, coming from and therefore belonging to the Lord. The words of the Lord. And who is this Lord? It is Jehovah, whose very name communicates the idea of pure being. And because God is in and of himself pure being, it is most reasonable that we might expect that his every work and his every word would also then be pure. But we need not come to that conclusion by good and necessary consequence or anything like that, because it is explicitly here stated, the words of the Lord are pure words, pure words. Most, maybe all, think of purity in terms of ethics and morality. That's where our minds go first, and that's understandable. But let me remind you here of the words essential and base meaning. It has to do simply with being free from any mixture. Free from any mixture or contamination or corruption, and that's how you are supposed to think about God's holy word. It exists in a corruption-free, a mixture-free form. The claim is credible, again, first because of the author. God himself is most pure. But the claim is also enforced here in the psalm by way of a very vivid illustration. Reading on, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. The process, everybody likes to wear jewelry. I can see a lot of jewelry today. But few understand the process of refining that jewelry, so let me explain a few things here today. The process of refining precious metals was well known in the ancient world, even as early as Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we read of craftsmen being instructed in the art of metallurgy. It's in verse 22 if you want to look it up later today. The Egyptians, as we can still see, as is evident from the jewelry on display in our modern museums, carried the work to an extraordinary degree of perfection. And the Hebrews, who spent some 400 years in Egypt, presumably observed and even improved their own skill in the art of metallurgy while serving their masters, according to the flesh. When it comes to metallurgy or refining metal, you have to understand that silver is rarely, if ever, found in pure form. It's typically mixed with other metals and elements and minerals, and the only way to separate them is through the process of applying intense heat. That is why we read here of a furnace of earth, possibly clay, possibly earthenware, that could contain and concentrate the intense heat that was needed. And the process was simple. You build a fire in this furnace, and you stoke it until it is white hot. The Bible even mentions people using billows to get fire to that state. Metal is reduced into a fluid state in a little cup or a bowl, and the dross, the imperfections, the impurities, it comes up to the top, and you can scrape it off or blow it off or pour it off. And obviously, that's refining. And the more times you do it, the less dross comes to the top because the metal is being progressively purified time after time. In terms of how many times we should imagine for the purification of God's words, we have the number 7 here, purified 7 times. And some regard that as an exaggeration intended for effect, like, wow, you don't have to do it that many times. But you should think of it in better terms. It's a clear invocation of what we call biblical imagery, symbolism, if you will. The number 7 is inescapably symbolic in the Bible. A few samples that you'll recognize. God rested the 7th day. The bow he hung in the sky had 7 colors. Joshua marched around Jericho 7 times on the 7th day with 7 trumpets blaring. Naaman washed 7 times in the Jordan. Christ spoke, as preached earlier this year, 7 words from the cross. His Spirit sent 7 letters to the churches in Asia and then proceeded to speak of 7 golden candlesticks, 7 stars, 7 spirits, 7 seals, 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 angels, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 plagues, 7 vials full of the 7 last plagues, etc. The conclusion with those samples is simple. Of all the numbers that carry a symbolic meaning in Scripture, 7 is the most important because it is used to signify completeness, totality, perfection. And that is clearly the intended lesson in this illustration. God's word, when it comes to the level and extent of purity, is completely, totally, perfectly pure. Though the claim has been made by the psalmist, and though the claim has been, I think, amply illustrated by the psalmist, he continues increasing the argument even more, invoking God's name and offering a theological argument as to why we should believe that God's words are indeed pure. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Verse 7. Mark well here in this verse both the agency and the actions. The agency, of course, is divine. O Lord, you're speaking to God. God himself is the one who preserves and keeps the words that he himself inspired. And here we could just stop and say, what stronger argument could possibly be made other than that? Because even the weakness of God is stronger than man. The agency of divine preservation and purity is God. The actions, you see the words there, keep and preserve. And these words cover the lexical range of overseeing, watching over, taking care of, maintaining, guarding, even protecting from threats and danger. Now, if this verse is allowed to stand as written, every imagination of alleged imperfections in the words of the Lord would immediately vanish. And that is a brief aside, but a necessary aside, may be one of the reasons that modern translations have so radically altered its meaning. While they keep the agency and the actions the same, the object of divine preservation in many modern versions has been changed from God's words to God's people. Instead of reading, thou shalt preserve them, we read, you will guard us. This reading may be rejected safely on several grounds. First, consider the context and theme. The obvious theme of the psalm is words, not people. The word speak occurs three times, lips three times, tongue two times, words two times, and Seth said, sighing, puffeth once each. And to be sure, there are actual speakers involved with all these words, but the clear emphasis, the thematic emphasis, is on their words, not their persons. Second, the interpreter typically does well not to search too far away for what we call antecedents to pronouns. When it comes to finding the antecedent of them in verse 7, it has to be acknowledged that the silver and the words in verse 6 is much closer than the poor and the needy up in verse 5. Third, there are those who justify the new reading based on grammatical grounds, and they will tell you that the Hebrew word translated as them in verse 7 is actually a masculine singular pronoun, and that's true. There are technical explanations for it. But keeping you in mind, let me say that one does not need to be a Hebrew grammarian in order to solve the potential problem. Most languages, including ours, allow for singular pronouns to carry with them a plural meaning or a plural sense. For example, when the dinner host says, "Is everyone hungry?" "Is everyone hungry?" he rightly uses the singular verb is, not are. And that's because the pronoun obviously refers to more than one person. And that's also obviously why the group can respond, "Yes, we are very hungry. Thank you." Now, the translators of the Authorized Version actually highlight this grammatical dynamic in a marginal note, admitting that the Hebrew does read him quite literally. It says him. But then they explain that the intended sense is distributive, as in every one of them, every single one of them. Less complicated ground for rejecting the new reading. Fourth, the new reading may also be rejected on pastoral grounds. If God's intent and promise here is that he will preserve the oppressed forever, then why, in fact, have so many perished in their woe? Is this a reliable, trustworthy promise or not? It is perfectly, infallibly reliable if God's words are in view. I know that that kind of a tangent on a Sunday morning can seem tedious and overwhelming to those who have no idea what in the world I just said. But it's a good reminder, speaking very basically here, of something that we've learned in several of these lessons, the importance of assumptions when it comes to interpreting or even translating the Word of God. Most translators today do not assume that the words of the Lord are, like right now, in a pure form. They rather believe that the words of the Lord are in the process of being purified with the help of textual critics. A comprehensive survey of the science of textual criticism would require at least 10 sermons of this length. I am not going to offer that. I do believe every Christian should know what it is and should study the topic according to their own ability. But let me also warn you, because it is a highly technical field of study, it leaves many Christians feeling lost. Lost in a forest of technical terms and symbols and abbreviations and names that they just don't understand. Pastoral advice. The best way to avoid getting lost or feeling lost is to know where you began and to know where you want to end up. In the study of bibliology, every true Christian starts on the path of faith, believing that God has wonderfully condescended to us and spoken to us, giving to us his own inspired word. He's revealed himself to me through the inspiration of Scripture. That is a perfect place for every Christian to start. But as a believer begins to progress in his understanding and study and starts moving from the doctrine of inspiration to that we call preservation, that Christian will inevitably come to a crossroads. And it's a very significant crossroads because it presents two very different approaches to understanding or even conceiving of the fact that there might be a pure form of the Word of God that you could place into a Christian's hand today. When it comes to the different approaches to placing a pure form of inspired Scripture into the hands of modern men, here are the two. I'm going to call them, one, Reformed eclecticism, and two, Reasoned eclecticism. The word eclectic, don't worry about it, it simply means this, composed of elements drawn from various sources. And since there is not one single manuscript extant existing today that contains all the inspired words of God all on one single manuscript, this is how printed editions of the Greek New Testament are produced. They draw from sources and various manuscripts. Reformed eclecticism is what occurred in the 16th and 17th century as churchmen, that is, ordained ministers serving under the jurisdiction of the established churches, approached their editorial work with an assumption of preservation, that God had indeed kept his pure words pure. Therefore, they drew upon sources which had actually been proven useful by actual use in the churches of Jesus Christ, both East and West. They drew upon these sources, and I sketched out the history of how we got that Greek New Testament in last week's sermon. But let me just remind you, it was a testimony, not of the ingenuity or intelligence of men. It was a testimony of God's faithfulness, his singular care and providence, keeping and preserving his words pure through the agency of his church over a period of 1,500 years until it could be published in a manner that was worthy to be received by all and read by all. We called it the Textus Receptus, the received text, and that text base enjoyed unchallenged acceptance in the churches of Christ for nearly four centuries. From it was translated all the Reformation-era Bibles, and its use in the churches and its effects upon the world, I think, proved it most abundantly pure and powerful to save. It is, for example, the text that brought the light of the gospel to the German, Austrian, Czech, Bohemian, Swiss, French, Nordic, English peoples. It brought the gospel to them in the times of the Blessed Reformation. It's the text which the pilgrims brought with them as they sailed for America. The received text is the text of Protestant Christianity, Reformation Christianity, and Western civilization. So that's Reformed eclecticism. It was only recently, that is toward the end of the 19th century, and when you think about how long the world has been here, that is rather recently, that critics began to decry this once sacred text as being vile and villainous. And they began to demand that it be revised and then ultimately replaced. They demanded that a new eclecticism be adopted, and it is commonly called reasoned eclecticism. This model involved scholars and critics, that is, men working not under the jurisdiction of established churches, but rather under the jurisdiction of universities and institutions and institutes. And they approached their editorial work not with the assumption of preservation, but with the assumption of corruption. They preferred sources not that had been used in the church for hundreds and hundreds of years by thousands and thousands of Christians, but they preferred sources that seemed most ancient. And the approach has resulted in a text base that is inherently unstable and that is constantly evolving. Demonstrated. In 1881, the first major revision to the text was published, and it drew primarily from two sources. We call them Codices Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And these two witnesses, these two manuscripts, disagreed with each other in the Gospels alone over 3,000 times, yet the scholars agreed that they are to be used as the standard. In preferring two above the thousands of witnesses that exist, you might well think of this text base as the minority text, the minority text. And this text is currently, just so you know, in its 28th edition. 28th edition, because the archaeologists like to keep the text critics employed by constantly digging up new scraps of paper and saying, oh, we might have found a long-lost reading. Of the making of new editions of this text base, there is no end. Fast forward a bit to the future, and seeing the hopelessness of that approach of eclecticism, some conservative scholars suggested that more weight be given to the majority of manuscripts, to the Byzantine manuscripts rather than the Alexandrian manuscripts. And this approach led to the publication of what we call the majority text, 1982, or the Byzantine text in 1991. These editions of the Greek New Testament are very similar, by the way, to the received text, but not identical. Fast forward to now. The top scholars today are dissatisfied with both approaches. Both the minority approach and the majority approach, and they have developed a new computer-based approach to eclecticism that allegedly allows them to look beyond the old narrowness of the old schools of thought and compare relationships amongst variant readings on a scale not previously possible. It's called the coherence-based genealogical method, and once it has been applied to the entire New Testament, which is probably in the early 2030s, an entirely new eclectic text will be published. It has a fancy name, the Editio Critica Major, but you can just think of it as the major text. And of course, heads are spinning. Minority text, majority text, a major text, which is yet to come. Listen, brothers and sisters, if perhaps you found the last few minutes difficult to understand, try to imagine how difficult it would be to explain this concept of a permanently unstable text and an ever-evolving text. Think of how difficult it would be to explain that to King David, who simply believed the words of the Lord are pure words. How pure? Purified seven times. David could believe that because he believed that God had promised to preserve them and to keep them from his generation, but also forever. And I tell you today that modern Christians can believe the same thing. For it has been given to them, no, given to you, to say and also to sing, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. May God help us to believe that with all our heart. Amen.